In the beginning, God did something very special. He brought light to a very dark earth. Light was highly important then, and it's even more important to you and me today. God gave human lights, or human beings, I should say, light during the day in order to work. He gave the night to us for us to rest. Nowadays, that's not the case. Las Vegas and New York City, they never shut off the lights. It's daylight all the time, right? Darkness is really the absence of light, not necessarily the opposite of light. I don't want you to focus on that and miss the message here. When light is gone, darkness exists. God loves light. The world loves darkness. Light and darkness in the Bible have significant symbolic meanings that are very instructive for you and even me, Mr. Brown. Thank you very much. Not just for you, but for me too. Light, Jesus, of course, is the light of humankind. And light prefigures holiness and purity, among other things. Light is also spiritual illumination. Light is the spirit of peace and joy. And light even defines immortality. So light is important. Without it, you would have difficulty writing notes or looking into your Bible. I haven't called out any scripture yet, but we'll do that here in a little bit. When we think about God lighting up our lives, do we see God's spiritual light in us as being brighter or a little bit dimmer? Just how bright is your spiritual light, which, of course, is composed of God's Holy Spirit and truth? Does your light light up others, or does your light dim them down a little? That would include my light. Now, the early New Testament church began with very bright rays of light. But it was dimmed considerably, as Christ tells us in Revelation chapter 2, when the apostles were gone. In all of this light, pun intended, Christ says, "Let there be light." Let there be light. We're going to address that in two ways today, both as a command, a fait accompli. I don't speak a lot of French, but that means accomplished fact, a command, and a request or an appeal. I want to start off here in Hebrews chapter 5, brethren. Hebrews chapter 5. And toward the end of chapter 5, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, who also went to the Israelites, and here he's trying to persuade, among others, certainly for the most part, the Jews or the Hebrews in and around Jerusalem. And eventually he wants them to get out of the city because there are going to be some difficult things, times that will happen to them. The Romans, having heard about the Jews and certain things they were doing, and they were going to come in, intercede. And eventually, Jerusalem would be razed. That would be R-A-Z-E-D, razed to the ground. So Paul here is arguing the point that these Jews, who thought very highly of themselves, very intelligent, perhaps some of them highly educated, who let everyone else know about it, of course, that they were like babies. And that they were unskillful. Notice, in verse 12, chapter 5, Hebrews, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the doctrine, or rather the first principles of the oracles of God. And you are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." Speaking, of course, with our conversion, to our conversion, and spiritually speaking. for he is a babe or baby. But strong meat or food belongs to them that are of full age or mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, when this letter was written, there were no demarcations of chapters and verses. So let's just continue on as if there weren't. Therefore, he says to the Jews and Christ to us today, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. I stop there. He names six other doctrines, and this is the seventh one. He mentions that first because that's where they should be. They should be going on to perfection. They should be perfecting themselves. We heard that in the fine sermonette just a little while ago, that we do have opportunity and need, or need and then opportunity to perfect ourselves and comparing ourselves with God, with Christ, and with his holy moral laws. So we have the responsibility, brethren, to let our light shine. The more mature, perfect, complete, and I'm using those terms interchangeably, the more we are like Jesus Christ, the better our light will be. Not a spotlight. Spotlight can blind. I grew up in northwest Kansas, and people in my day loved to put spotlights on the left-hand side of the car on the outside. I don't know if any of you experienced those. I'm probably speaking to the choir here. You all know about it. And you'd see one or two of them running around, and they'd be flashing, show me that light, son. And so they'd flash that light and just blind you. Nowadays, you'll see some of these pick-em-up trucks that are pretty high off the ground, big tires, the whole nine yards, and they'll have a row of lights on the top of the cab. What do you need? What are you hunting? You know, well, there probably are hunting. You may have that. No offense. That's not necessarily, I don't know who might have it or who might not have it. But I used to wonder about that. If you ever have those lights shine on you, they can blind you. So you don't want to be a spotlight that way, right? Nor do you want to be a flickering candle light, where when you walk in a dark room, you can barely see your hand holding that candle. Those are the opposites, the opposite extremes. We want to be in the middle. We want to be where Christ is. We want to have a good light that shows light for others to be able to walk, to be able to understand the truths and to see the example, a good example that we set. I don't know how many of you remember Tom Baudette. Some of you, if you are interested in commercials or radio spots, you would have heard. Some of you put your hands up. Thank you. You don't have to, but you did. But Tom Baudette used to have the end of his little commercial, and he says, and we'll leave the light on for you. I don't sound like Tom Baudette. I love listening to Tom Baudette because I always just waited for that, and we'll leave the light on for you. And so that was a big come on by Motel 6, and I thought it was very interesting. Probably had a lot more people stopping at Motel 6. But I have to ask myself this question. Do I always leave the light on for other people? I hope so. It's a little humorous, but for us in God's church, salvation for us today, it becomes quite serious. Now, I want to go to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, getting into this first of 2 points. This first point having to do, let there be light, as a command. A command. Something that is a guarantee, something that's going to be done no matter what you and I think, makes no difference whether we agree or not. God says there's going to be light. Matthew chapter 25. Let's take a look here at the parable of the 10 virgins, brethren. Then shall the kingdom of heaven, verse 1, be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So light was pretty important to them. As it's shown here, they took their lamps. They took their lights. We know, as we read on, that it has to do with their character, has to do with what they believe, has to do with the faith of Jesus Christ in them, how they conduct themselves toward God, their relationship with God. Five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Again, I grew up before there was electricity in my neck of the woods. not a lot of woods there, but where we lived, sort of as a phrase that I'm using here. And so we had lamps, and we called those in my day and where we live coal oil lamps. You might have called those kerosene lamps if some of you remember those. You trim the wick. Dad taught us how to do that so it wouldn't be smoking and smoke up the lantern, whatever you call this little thing that's on top. And then we had to have enough coal oil. That was our light. That's what we did our studies by as students as we were growing up. So here Christ uses the example, the symbol, the metaphor of virgins who have lamps. Some take oil, which of course represents, in this case, the Holy Spirit. They took no oil with them, but the wise, verse 4, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They not only had their lamps filled with oil so that they could have light for the time being, currently, what would that last? However long oil in a lamp would last. But they also carried other vessels with oil in those vessels. While the bridegroom tarried or waited, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, and our lamps, for our lamps are gone out, or are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, we can't do it, lest there be not enough for us and you. But you go rather to them that sell, and you buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say unto you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." So the point I want to bring to your attention once again before we move any further is that Christ likens the virgins with light, and that light, of course, has to do with the Holy Spirit and the truth in us. I'm sure you're aware of this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll see the command part of "let there be light," and there was light. We see in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 1, "In the beginning God created," and that means perfectly created, "the heaven and the earth." So originally, the earth was created perfectly. And the earth was, or at least it became, a wasteland or a desert, and it was empty. My King James translation says that the earth was without form and void. It literally became that way. That was done, of course, by Satan and the demons. "And darkness was upon the face of the deep." So we have darkness that lacks light. "It was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said," verse 3, "let there be light. And there was light." By divine fiat, God said the word, and suddenly there was light. God is very pro-light. Very much in favor. Now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit because I want to show this symbolism as it plays out and translated into things that we can deal with. Let's go to Isaiah. You've already heard me talk about it, but Isaiah chapter 55. And let's begin reading in verse 8 of chapter 55 of Isaiah. The thought that I want to bring to your attention right here is that when God makes a command that something is going to come to pass, it's better than Timex, it's better than Swiss trains, and I've owned a Timex. This one isn't, but I've got one. It's better than any Swiss train if you've been in Europe. They used to be pretty well on time. I don't know if they still are as on time as they once were. Do you know people, if they give you their word, they're going to be there right then? Do you know people who say, "I will be such and such place at," well, let's just pick a time arbitrarily, 10 a.m.? And you say, "Okay," and you may be thinking, Maybe 10-ish. Do you mean like 15 till 10 or 15 after 10? I sometimes have employed people, and I ask them, what time will you be here? For example, if somebody's going to cut my lawn because there's some young people that need to make a little money, so I call them up and ask them, would you like to make a few dollars? I pay them fairly enough, that's not just a few dollars. And they say, sure. And they come, and I said, what time will you be here? Oh, what time would you like me here? I hear that once in a while. I'll say, well, I don't want you to be, it's too hot out there, so come early. How about 8? Okay, I'll be there at 8. They may show up at 10, or they may show up at 1, or they may show up at 5. And I'm thinking, I thought we agreed on 8. 8 is better for you, and I want to feel more comfortable that you're not out there becoming dehydrated, and it would just be a lot better for him. But they don't show up necessarily on time. Now, I've known people over the years who, when they tell you they're going to be somewhere on time, they'll be there on that time. I mean, the only difference is maybe your watch is different from theirs. But apart from that, as far as they're concerned, they're going to be there. My father and mother, when they said they were going to be somewhere on time, you could set your clock by it. God says, when he says something, it's going to come to pass. You can bet on it. It will be there. It will be done. For my thoughts, verse 8, Isaiah 55, are not your thoughts, God says. You know, why bother with that? We're human beings. We can get along fine. God will let you come in on the Sabbath. That'll be fine. Maybe if we pray a little bit, we'll let you there. But the rest of the time is mine. And so my thoughts are a little bit better than your thoughts. You ever thought that way? Or probably we didn't think when we were thinking that way. God makes it clear that his thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and doesn't return immediately, of course, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may, here's the purpose, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's the way God thinks. We're selfish, he is unselfish. We have conditions, he is unconditional. That's God. That's the same God we serve. You can bank on it. If he says he's going to serve you and help you, that's absolutely guaranteed. It's an accomplished fact. Verse 11. So, in like manner, after this analogy that I just gave you, shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. Well, when he said, let there be light, did it happen or did it not happen? It did happen. The angels had to see that, of course, and that was a wonderful thing. It shall not return unto me void. I don't want us to void that part of the verse. I want you to think about it. God says that when I give my word and when I say something is going to come to pass, it is not going to return to me empty. It's going to come back to me full. I'll have everything and more. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. He's promising us this. It's an absolute guarantee. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands, symbolically speaking. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a sign, a name, or a sign, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. When God gives his word, it's absolute. You can bank on it. When I was in the Navy and being called back in 1961, there was no church. There was no minister. And I thought, well, I don't know. What's God doing? And I finally realized that I was being called. I didn't even know what called meant. I wasn't that religious. And finally, God opened my mind where I began to understand the truth, and I said, if you'll show me the Sabbath day, I'll keep it. He did. I gave him my word, so I had to start keeping it. Now, when you're among 10,000 sailors, And none of them think the way you do. Well, there was one other who thought somewhat the way I did. Then you're pretty much alone. I would have liked to have called up a minister and say, hey, I need a little counsel. Can you help me? Not one there. I would like to have gone to church on the Sabbath day. None there. Not in 1961. So you learn then, my closest friend was God at two of them and Christ. And so I prayed a lot to them. And I knew that for me to become a conscientious objector, which I was for a year, and I just knew God was going to release me because, after all, I knew how wonderful I was. And God surely knew that. He'd tell everybody what a great guy this is. Just release this fellow. He's sincere. Let him go. Great guy. Leave him alone. No. Week went by. 2 weeks went by. A month went by. 2 months went by. 3 months. And they're beginning to bore in on me. And they're saying, you're going to change. You're not going to do what you're doing. You're not going to keep the Sabbath day. You will pick up a rifle. You are going to stand guard. And then I had to say, no, I won't. So you're all by yourself except for God and Christ. And they're your real buddies. You can trust them. And I read the scripture, and that scripture, stronger than iron, stronger than granite. It's really an incredible time for me because I had to depend upon God. And there was a lot I didn't know. So I learned. And then finally, at the end of my normal expiration of enlistment, they came to me and said, well, looks like we're going to let you go. I said, well, thank you. I was afraid to even open up my mouth and be a smart aleck. You know, I might say something smart, and that would give me another month. I don't want another month. So they let me out, and I was grateful that I got out. And I had dreams about still being in months later, thinking about it. But knowing that when God promised me something, and if I did my part, he was going to do his. Absolute guarantee. Never failed. Well, there are two types. Let's look at the opposite now. Two darknesses. There's the real darkness that we found already and we've read in Genesis 1-2. I won't go back there. And the symbolic one in Ephesians chapter 6. Because if you got light, you got to think a little bit about darkness. Not that you focus on it, you're infatuated by it, and that you say, oh my, I'm so fascinated. I want to be equally dark and I want in darkness. I want to be equally in light. That's not the purpose of it, of course. That's not why I'm saying it. Notice in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, predominantly a Gentile, probably Jews mixed in there as well, he says, we, to the church, we wrestle or war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And so we see the word darkness here. Symbolically speaking, darkness relates to Satan and the demons. Darkness relates to sin. We know that. Evil, generally speaking. The darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. I remember when I first started working at Ambassador College in February of 1963, and I was working in the mailing department, and we quoted scripture. Well, they quoted scripture. I was learning scripture. And they constantly would say, hey, Oss, do you have this one figured out? What does this mean? Do you know? And so we had, that was our fun and games. We discussed the Bible. It was helpful, I think we were oftentimes a little bit judgmental, too judgmental of one another. But one of the things I remember, one of these men said to me, he said, who is your greatest enemy? And I began thinking. He says, are you thinking of a man? I said, yeah. He says, well, get that thought out of your mind. I said, well, why? He said, because your greatest enemy is Satan the devil. He's the one that wants to destroy you forever. Satan is our worst enemy, not human beings. Easy for you and me as human beings to look at other human beings and think, he's my worst enemy. A gentleman that I visited out in, when I was pastoring in Reno, Nevada back in the early 70s, great guy. He was in World War II, and there was a particular culture and ethnicity that he didn't like at all because of what he experienced in wartime. And he said, you know, Mr. Oss, I can never come into the church. And I said, why is that? And he says, because I hate certain people, and I know God says that we should love all people. I said, well, you're right. We talked and we talked and we visited, and he really fine gentleman. He finally came into the church, and he said, you know, I think I'm over it. I think I understand. I think I really believe that my greatest enemy is not those human beings that I once hated so much, but my greatest enemy is Satan and the demons. And I said, that's exactly right. Became a pretty strong member. His wife was a very faithful member even before he became a good member. So it says here, we war against Satan and the demons. We don't normally think of that, but that's how it works in this life. The world, for the most part, over 6.2 billion people do not know this. You know this. You and I know this. And so because of that, we have the opportunity to shine forth the light that God has given to us. Let's take a look here at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, brethren. In the beginning was the Word. This speaks, of course, of Jesus Christ. That word is capitalized. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. We know, according to Hebrews chapter 1, that is Christ Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, verse 4, was life. Now notice the words that John uses here. John was a pretty intelligent man, good native intelligent, fairly well educated, knew a few languages apparently, Aramaic, I'm guessing, probably a little Hebrew and some Greek. And no, he wasn't from England, so he probably didn't know English. Or as the English tell me, Jerry, you do not speak English, you speak American. In him was life. Verse 4. He's using terms interchangeably. John, especially, among all the writers that you find in the New Testament, John, not John the Baptist, but this apostle John, uses words oftentimes interchangeably. Here he does it in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness. We heard earlier that this whole world is dark, an evil world. I think we heard that in the opening prayer, if I'm not mistaken. Hope I got that one right. As you get a little bit older, sometimes you question yourself a little more often. When I was younger, who cares? If I said it, it had to be right. But as you get a little bit older, you find out you make enough mistakes, you're going to double check it. So the light shines in darkness. You are a light that God has lit up, illuminated your life so that you can be a light to the world. Now, they're not coming throwing garlands around your neck, hope I'm getting that right, and flying at your feet, if you remember Pete Rose sliding into home or even to first base, kind of unusual guy, a pretty active and aggressive person. They're not sliding in at your feet. They're not throwing down the red carpet. And they're saying, how wonderful. You belong to God. You are a true Christian. Wow, can I hang with you for just a little bit? Can I be around you? May I have your email address and can I have your phone number? I want to know a little bit more. They're not doing that, are they? If they find out that you wash feet, are you crazy? You actually wash someone else's feet? Maybe they have trouble washing their own. I don't know. That's an attempt at humor, and I just died on that one. But when we wash feet, and if people know that we're washing someone else's feet and you have a pan and they're asking you as you go into a building, I think we've learned since to have all of those pans here ahead of time. But if we should, and we used to do that in the 60s and the 70s, my wife remembers earlier in the 50s, maybe the late 40s, where they had pans, they brought them, of course, with towels and so on, and people wanted to know, especially in a city or a small town, if they watch you walking with those, what in the world are you doing? You see all these people walking along with foot pans or with pans. What are they? And somebody might say, well, those are foot pans. We're going to wash one another's feet. Right. Think you're nuts, right? Think you're a little bit crazy. So you are a light to the world. You might not think that your light has shone any at all today. You probably do not know how many people watched you as you left wherever you lived and watched you leave dressed up, men with ties and ladies all dressed up, and you're coming somewhere, and you might even have a Bible. Now, in the South, it doesn't stand out as much as, say, in California, where I lived for 30 years, or in other parts of the country. And so you can get away with the Bible and say, well, there goes a good Christian, and I like that fella, or I like that woman, because they're not afraid to carry their sword with them. They got their Bible with them. But there's more than that, and of all things, you're going on a Saturday. Wow. You're going to, and if they ask you, you might say, well, yeah, I'm just going to take a walk. I just dress in this suit to take a walk every Saturday. But no, you actually might be telling them that you're going to Sabbath services. My neighbor behind me, very fine gentleman, keeps Sunday. Keeps his relative. I don't know what that means, but they're fine people. He and his wife. They own a Chick-fil-A restaurant. Went to school up here in Atlanta somewhere for that. Got in for a song, as doing really well, and I'm happy for him. Not that he needed the money, but he's certainly got more now. The other day, he saw me on my back deck, and he said, hey, Jerry, what's happening? And I said, not a lot. He says, we were talking about God, and he said, well, you probably do that on the Sabbath, don't you? Don't you take care of what you're doing on the Sabbath? Forgotten what the subject was, and I said, yes. And he said, wait a minute. And he paused, stopped right in his driveway. He says, you keep Saturday Sabbath, right? And I said, yes, and you keep Sunday Sabbath, right? And he said, yes, and he walked a few more steps, and he looked back at me, and he said, Jerry, do you keep Jesus Sabbath? I said, that's right. And he said, well, that's good. And that's all he said. He walked in. He didn't kick the dust off of his shoes. He just kept on walking. But he and others around me know that we are gone on the seventh-day Sabbath. They probably think that we're Seventh-day Adventists, or who knows what they might be thinking. Christ, of course, knows no darkness. He knows no sin. Darkness is, again, a type of sin. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Here again, the same John in his general epistles, letters, in 1 John chapter 1, let's begin in verse 5. And darkness is sin, symbolically, and we'll see that here. This then is the message which we have heard of him, John writes, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, when you came into the church for the first time, when you came to understand the truths of God, did it bother you that you discovered what sin was and you wished that you could rid yourself of all your sin physically, that you never committed any sin in the future? When I was in the Navy, I thought, piece of cake. I can take care of this. I'm going to rid myself of all my bad habits, my sins. Why, it'd probably take me a whole month. Month went by, still there. 2 months, still there. 3 months, still there. 2 years, still there. 10 years, still there. Still saying, wow, you do? Yep. How many others do? Well, my guess, just about everybody, right? So we all break God's laws. We're weak. We're frail. If you ever find someone who doesn't believe that he is frail, I'm using the masculine gender here, you probably will not want to be around him very long, right? Because he's going to make you feel really uncomfortable. I remember a couple of guys years ago who said, I remember one lady, she happened to be a little bit older lady, and her mind wasn't completely open to the truth. And I sat down, my wife and I visited her up in the Bay Area in California, specifically in, I think, San Leandro. Near Oakland, if you've heard that name, across the bay from San Francisco. And we visited this lady in her mobile home. Nice lady, invited us in, and I had great respect for her, even if she did not know the truth. Because if I didn't, my mother and father would have whipped me to an inch a mile. So I learned that early. So we went in there. My wife was very respectful. She had hoary head, white hair. She was a very nice lady. And one of the first things she asked me was, young man, how many times have you read the Bible? Oh, come on. She could have asked anything than that. Well, I can't lie to her. I said, once? She says, well, then maybe you can learn a little something from me. I said, why is that, ma'am? And she said, because I've read it X number of times. I think she read it 10, 15 times. I said, you know, that is a wonderful thing that you did that. Do you intend to read it again? Oh, she says, I'll keep reading it. She says, now you better get your nose in that Bible and you better read that Bible again. I said, yes, ma'am. She says, I probably can teach you some things. And so she was telling me certain things that she knew, and she would ask me questions. And finally she came to the thing about the millennium and about David, King David. And she says, do you believe, sir, that King David is going to be in the thousand-year period and I'm just going to be in the thousand-year period? And I said, yes. And she said, well, if he is, I won't be there. I said, oh, don't say that, ma'am. I said, he will be there. So I went to the scripture where it says that David is going to be the king over all of Israel in the thousand-year period, and also we know the white throne judgment. That was difficult for her. And so after all those times, we were about to leave, and she was chewing tobacco, and she spit in a little spit tune right beside me, and it didn't even faze her, one little iota. And I thought that was kind of indicative of how difficult it is for us who might understand a little bit about the truth, but we don't understand enough of it. She was not fully lit up, so to speak, if you understand what I'm talking about. The light wasn't entirely there. Now, Paul was called as a light to the Gentiles. We find that in Acts 13:47. I want to go back to the Gospel of John and verse 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 12. I'm going to back up here. Well, he is talking about this lady who had been accused, no one condemned her after Jesus interceded. She said, no man, Lord, because he said, as has no man condemned you? She says, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Which is to say, don't go and sin that sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, verse 12, John chapter 8, verse 12, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have, and he puts it together here, have the light of life. That's not just physical life, that's eternal life, divine life, immortal life. So that's important for us to understand. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, brethren. Let's go a little further than where we were earlier. He says in verse 3, after he enumerates the seven doctrines of salvation, this will we do if God permit. Notice verse 4, Hebrews 6. Jesus said he was the light of life, of eternal life. He was a light to the world, and we should follow him and be a light as well. It is impossible for those who were once, notice this word here, at least in my King James translation, enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. So if you are enlightened, you have indeed tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So here Paul talks about the fact that God illuminates us. We are enlightened. And we then have a responsibility before God to go forward and to help others. And I think before I go to the next point, let's take a look at what our responsibilities are, or responsibility is, in Matthew, the end of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, I believe, and verse 19. Go you therefore, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, and teach or make disciples of all nations. Teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Or so be it. So we have the responsibility to show the light of God and of Christ to the world. Before we go any further, I would like to the next one. I want to go back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We know that we are to set a good example, but let's see how John characterizes keeping the light on, making sure that we're well lit, illuminated by the words of God the Father and of Christ. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because, notice, the darkness is past, as far as they were concerned. As far as you were concerned, the darkness is past. What we once lived in and had no idea that we were in darkness. That's past, and the true light, that is the commandments of God, and the extensions and principles based on those commandments, those are shining through us. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shines, he that says, now he's going to show how to break this down and how it's applied, how the light or the darkness is applied to us. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. So we've got to be very careful of that. He that loves his brother, abides in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. Boy, again, we're weak, aren't we? We stumble. We want to do the best we can. But if we're not turning up the light in our lives, if we're not praying and studying the Word of God, looking at the Word of God, actually reading those words and see how they apply to us, as we saw and heard a little bit earlier, then it's not going to mean too much. We will be living by rote. We will have heard it. It sounded good to us. We can come to church. We can go to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're all looking forward to. But do we really apply it? That's very important that we do that. And when that happens, then we're following through with that command of let there be light. The second part is a request or an appeal. Let there be light, or allow the light of God to shine in and through us. So I'll go back here to Deuteronomy chapter 30 to sort of transliterate or translate that concept into something that you and I can sink our teeth into. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, brethren. You've probably memorized this verse. There are a couple of verses very important to us. Because God is not making robots, automatons. God does not want robots or automatons. Once he makes you immortal, he wants you to be able to use your mind, to think clearly, to be able to discern between good and evil. You know that. In a sense, I'm preaching to the choir, but also it's a good reminder to us just to remember that we need to refresh ourselves daily so that we can discern properly so, in a godly manner, as Christ did, between good and evil. Chapter 30, Deuteronomy. I call heaven and earth, God says, to record this day against you. Deuteronomy chapter 30, if I didn't say that, thought I did, verse 19. That I have set before you life and death. Now, before you were illuminated, before God drew you, before God opened your mind, you did not know this. You did not understand that you needed to make choices between good and evil. You knew you had to make choices in life. And if you were like me, you probably struggled and hit your head up against the wall a lot and did a lot of wrong things. And, you know, you had sort of choice between what was more evil and less evil. But once God opens our minds and we have a choice between doing what's right and good, that's good for us and blesses us in the doing, and those evil things that were habits in our lives before that captivated us and kept us, as it were, incarcerated or in jail. So he says here, and to us today, as we once came into the truth, and now he reminds us again, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. He could have left it right there and said, well, I'm a deist, as they used to say back in the late 1700s. There was the deist religion. God just wound up humankind, went off somewhere. You guys work it out, fight it out, kill a few people, do what you can, and then somewhere down the line I may wake up or I might come off my vacation. I'll come back and give you a hand. I am using a vernacular to explain deism. I studied a little bit, obviously just enough to make me dangerous, but that in essence was it. Is that what God is all about? Or does God actually tell us, like good parents do, this is right, this is wrong, make up your mind? Or do they say, choose the right, do what's right? That's what God says. Therefore, since you have before you life and death, choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Not only the number of days you live, but the peaceful, happy lives that we might have opportunity to live, and we do. That you may dwell, latter part of verse 20, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Well, for them it was physical Palestine. For us, it's going to be the kingdom of God, because this is our day of salvation. But for Israelites who are still alive on this earth, as well as all Gentiles, Israel's going to be reestablished once again in the thousand-year period. And you can imagine what it's going to be like when all the ancient Israelites come up during the white throne judgment at that resurrection. And what is going on? Because Ezekiel 37 tells us when they come up, they're going to say, my hope was lost. I have no hope. But their hope will be before them. Their hope is Christ, a living Christ. And, of course, David will be there. And you and I will be there to be able to help them. So God wants us to choose what is right and to do what is right. Now, in 2 Samuel 21, verse 17, I think that's an interesting little example. I will not turn there, but if you want to look at it sometime, those warriors who were around David, David went out to war with the warriors, with the army, and he nearly died on the battlefield. And so some of the the men who were really good at battle, if you want to say that's good, they could go out, they were fearless, they went out and conquered. When they saw David almost died in battle, they said, you are no longer going out in battle anymore, because you are like a lamp or a light to Israel. And we're not going to let anybody accidentally or on purpose snuff that light out. You look at the scripture and you read the contents of that little narrative, that little story, and you'll see that they figured David to be a light unto Israel. He was a type of Jesus Christ, who is a light to the New Testament church and all of mankind in the future. Now, if you were to go through Psalm 119, you would see in many different ways, all the way through Psalm 119, a very long psalm, many verses, and you would see symbolic thoughts and ideas of David, where he thanked God for helping him keep the light on. Now, it almost, once you hear Tom Baudet, you might tie that into that little commercial. But I've got to borrow it here, because I think it is a matter of our keeping the light on for all of us. However long you've been in the church, some people have been in the church 50 years, some longer, some much shorter. I visited a man the other day who had never set foot in the church before. It was so refreshing to hear this man talk. I said, have you ever been to church? No. He knew about the resurrections. He knew about the Trinity. He knew about Sabbath. He knew about the holy days. He knew about the commandments. And he's telling me all these things. And I said, you sure you've never been to church before? He said, never have. I said, who taught you all this? And he said, I think God did. He was right. So refreshing. So he came to his first Sabbath service last Sabbath, and he was all eyes and all ears because I gave the sermon, and I mean, he was watching me, and I thought, boy, I better be really careful what I say here. Fine gentleman. And his fiancée, I think, is coming to church for the first time this week with him. I hope so. And before that, she was very unhappy because she didn't think he was connecting with the right church. She was very unhappy with him. Now, a week later, she may be in church today. I hope that she did. And she can find out that we're just human beings like others, except that God kind of lit us up and we're illuminated a little bit. And we have an opportunity to know things and be able to share the truths that God has given to us. So God appeals to us. I mean, you can go all the way through the New Testament and see many appeals by the writers of different letters where Christ instructed them and inspired them to tell us to shape up our lights, to sharpen them, to make sure our lamps are well lit. So we have that responsibility. It is our duty to keep our lights turned up. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I will use a scripture here that shows what our responsibilities are as illuminated disciples or saints of God and disciples of Jesus Christ. I beg you, this is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Here's an appeal that we leave the light on and that we turn it up a little bit, that we trim the wick, if I can use that term, when we can apply it. I'm sure that we can. Trimming the wick, opening the Bible, crack that Bible open. Mr. Armstrong used to say, blow the dust off your Bibles. That used to make people mad. Well, at least they blew the dust off their Bibles. Might have been you or me. And because they might brag about having a Bible in the home or two or three or four of them in the home. But they never cracked the Bible, never opened it up. So he would often say, if you heard him years ago, especially on the radio, blow the dust off your Bible and open it up and look. Find out if what I'm telling you is the truth. If it isn't, get rid of it. But if it is true, you have a responsibility to honor and obey God. We do, we know it, and our lights are on. I beg you, God says through Paul and the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ today to all of us, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, through the merciful attention of God, through His grace, that you present your bodies. Well, that means that we have the opportunity to actually do what God has given us to do. You can tell Him no anytime you want. I can tell Him no whenever I want, but I pay for it. He'll get something for nothing. So I'll pay for it if I do that. If I turn from God, I'll pay for it, big time. You turn from God, you'll pay for it. If you stray from God, if you leave off with things and you find out the life's a little bit more difficult, you say, I just don't understand it. God's forgotten me. He must not think of me much anymore. Well, let me ask you something. When a child comes to you as a parent and asks you questions and asks for help, are you ready to give him that help or her? Probably are. But what if a child sits in the corner and never says anything? Never asks for any questions, never engages in any conversation, would you have that person in the front of your mind? Probably not. Or you might remember that's your child over there sitting in the corner. But God wants to hear from you and me. God wants to hear from us, and God wants to talk to us. And the way that God talks to us is to, here we got it, right here, the Bible, and we take this thing, and we open it up, and we start reading. Well, now, Mr. Ost, where shall I begin? Shall it be Psalms? Or shall it be Romans? Or shall it be Matthew? Or shall it be Genesis? And I'll say yes to every one of those. Anywhere. Break the Bible open and just read it. No condemnation here. We're all human. We all, if we've been in for a while, can become so accustomed to what God has given us that we take it for granted, and we shouldn't. We should have sharp edges, as it were. We should trim our wicks. We should have enough light for others to be able to see what God looks like in us, right? God reliving his life, as it were, in us. So we have that responsibility. I closed my Bible. I got to go back to it now and open my Bible here to Romans, where you are, chapter 12, and I'll finish what thought I began. That you present your bodies, that's for us to do, a living, not a dead one, but a living sacrifice. It should also be holy. And if it is, it's certainly going to be acceptable unto God, which is not just your reasonable service, but your spiritual duty. And verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed, morphed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have that privilege, that opportunity, and that obligation, do we not? Not to be conformed to this world. Watch television. Who doesn't, right? Very few. Somebody's trying to sell you something. You find some of these models who are so skinny, they got to pass by twice to cast one shadow. We're talking thin. And now all of a sudden, we all got to look like that person? Of course, that's impossible. If you see the way young people wear clothes, or even older people wear clothes, and you see it on television, and they're trying to sell some good to you, dry goods in this particular case, and that you've got to look just exactly like they say. And so that has to do with conforming to the world. It says don't be conformed to the world, but he uses another word that's similar to it, but be transformed from the inside out. How is that going to happen unless we stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit, which God has given us through the laying on the hands of a minister, and you have the Holy Spirit? How can that happen unless we stir that Spirit up through prayer and reading the Bible? Can't do it. And if you look carefully, you'll see, give us this day, I underscore the word this day, our daily bread. Our daily bread. So God expects us, if we want to be sustained spiritually, to take in spiritual nutrition daily. Bread in this case would have to do with the Word of God, but also have to do with the Spirit of God, because those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So God requests us to keep the light on, and to stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to turn that light up just a little bit more. Now, how do we turn up God's light? Well, I've already told you this. In Jude verse 3, only one chapter, so it's verse 3, we are exhorted by Christ through Jude to return to the faith once delivered to us. What was it like when you first came into God's church? Were you excited? Did you try to convert everyone? I tried to convert a few people. They got tired of me. They didn't want to be around me. Sailors are not given to religion, right? And so I'm telling these guys, boy, if you only knew what I knew. Well, what do you know, big man? You know a lot more than I do. How smart are you? And so I began to try and tell them. I mean, open my mouth. Now I've got to somehow come across, right? So they got a little bit tired of me. But I was really turned on. I was inspired. My light was turned on, and it was getting brighter and brighter. And people could see that light of God through me. I was excited. I would pray sometimes up to a couple of 2-3 hours a day. I'm not bragging about it. Remember, I had no church to go to, and I had no minister. And I had to stick with beings that I could not see, and the only way I could see them and engage them was in prayer, right? And another way was through Bible study, so I'd spend 3, 4, 5, 6 hours in Bible study. I needed it. I knew nothing. Block of wood, I had no understanding, but God began to give me understanding. Can we return to the faith that was once delivered to you and me? I know what it says in Jude 3, that at that particular time they were talking about how the church began once God sent the Holy Spirit, and you see that in the book of Acts as an example. But it can apply down through the ages, and it certainly applies to us. That's one of the things we can do. Secondly, as I mentioned, we can pray every day. And we can fast occasionally by stirring up the gift of God. Fasting is very important for us. Again, it gets back to us looking at ourselves, not at other people. We can read the Bible daily. Give us this day our daily bread. I've already addressed that. And the last one here, boy, this has got to hurt because this preacher boy is not just preaching the truth, he's meddling in your life. Here we go. We actually got to practice what we profess. How dare you say that? We've got to practice what we say we believe. Only you can work that out with yourself. Only I can work that out with myself. Do we actually practice what we profess? I think for the most part, we do. We've been around the truth long enough. We know what God will do. We have practiced and exercised the truths of God. We're able to discern between good and evil. For the most part, we do. But sometimes that wick needs trimming a little bit. And if we're not close enough to God, if we're not praying and reading the Bible enough, hey, then the light can dim a little bit, right? And then we can start to look to ourselves, and we can think about saving ourselves. We can think more about ourselves than we think about God. We can think more about ourselves than we can think about our brother and our sister. Who was it that I saw just yesterday? I think it was in the hospital. And I saw this person who was so handicapped. And my heart went out to that person. I just wished at that moment that I had the gift of healing, you know, lay hands on someone as they did in the early New Testament church, and they were raised up immediately. I think that's still going to happen again. I felt so sorry for that person. My heart ached. I felt so empty. I felt kind of dirty in a way because I thought, how selfish I am about myself. And that person goes through life. They're doing the very best they can. So do you know somebody like that? Do you know somebody that needs help? Do you pass them by, or do you stop and say, hey, what can I do to help you? How can I help you? If you're like I am, you've got human nature, and that human nature always works against the Spirit of God, does it not? Always drags us down, and we don't want to do those things. I've had people over the years say, you know what? I must not be a true Christian because I don't feel like doing these things. I said, jump in. I feel like you do. I don't always feel like doing things that I should do. But the more I do them, the better I feel. And the more right I am, as it were, with God. And the light is shining as it should. Brethren, God is the light of our lives. We know that. His light is always on. It's always turned up. What a blessing. We owe God our lives. And we owe our lives for the light that he gave us through the Holy Spirit in order to benefit others. Now, God promises great light to Israel in the thousand-year period in the White Throne Judgment. The big question for me and for you today is, are we allowing our lights to be dimmed by worldly distractions, selfish desires, or personal agendas? I ask myself that nearly every day. Sometimes I don't like to answer myself, but it's there. Finally, Christ commands us to let our light shine so that we glorify God in heaven. Our last scripture here is Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12, talking about light. Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up. This is the great tribulation, that period of time, the great prince that stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. That's the book of life. That means you've been baptized, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So your name is written in God's book of life. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. And for those who knew the truth but turned from it and committed the unpardonable sin, this is where this applies, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's the lake of fire. That's the third resurrection. We want no part of that. And they, verse 3, this applies to you and me today, that be wise. The word wise can mean teachers. Teachers of the truth shall shine eventually as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness, going to Abbott, shall shine as the stars forever and ever. So think, if you would, the rest of this weekend and next week on these words, both as a command by God and as a request to us. Let there be light.